This is the time where we go to God's Word. We study what He has revealed in His Scripture to us. I've recently been drawn back to the letters that are in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There's seven letters there written to seven different churches, and I've been coming back this week frequently to look at those letters again and again. There's differing views on how we should understand and interpret those letters. There are some who believe that those letters are very much figurative language, perhaps metaphorical language, somehow that they are even perhaps prophetic, pointing to seven different periods in church history is one of the more common interpretations of those letters. In this particular view, each of those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 represent a different epoch in church history. And we've had about 2,000 years of church history now, and so a lot of times they kind of go through and they attach different epochs to the different churches. So clearly in that view, the church at Ephesus, being the first one, would represent the early church of the first and second centuries. The seventh of the churches, Laodicea, would represent the final epoch of the church age right before and perhaps even during the events of the eschaton. And of course, there are many who would suggest we are in that period right now. That's one way of reading and interpreting those letters. I don't personally subscribe to that. I don't think that's actually what is the best way to understand those. I believe that the best way to see them is as actual letters. This is Jesus giving John a message. He is speaking a message to these churches that John was to communicate to each of those seven churches. They were real churches in Asia Minor, in an area that today we would consider Western Turkey. And if you were to kind of do a circuit between those seven churches, you'd only have to travel about 100 miles to go to all seven of those churches. It would be akin, I think, if Jesus were to write some letters or to dictate some letters today to seven Alliance churches in the Western Pennsylvania district. They're all fairly close together geographically. They're all very similar in a lot of ways, because we're all here in a very similar culture here in Western Pennsylvania. So I think that's what is happening here. And yet, even though there were so many similarities culturally among these seven churches, how different they are. And you see that in each of these different letters. Some of those churches, as you read through these letters, were filled with disciples of Jesus who, being led by wise and discerning pastor elders, they were zealous for the gospel, and they were counting the very real cost of following Jesus, and they were doing it really well. Their commitment to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles who had delivered the gospel to them had led, in fact, to a radical, even countercultural way of life that had set those believers apart in the towns and the cities where they lived from the hedonistic and the polytheistic culture that was around them. And as a result, there were many who were coming to faith in Christ, but there was also a hostility and even a persecution that they were starting to experience from those around them. That was some of those churches, but not all of them. Others of those seven churches had fallen prey to false teaching and to compromise. The believers in those churches were not prepared to sacrifice comfort and status and reputation for the name of Jesus. And so they accommodated their faith in order to fit into the culture around them. As you go through those seven letters, the church at Laodicea was perhaps the most egregious of these compromisers. And so in Revelation chapter 3, our Lord had a warning to this particular church that I want to just read a part of here. And this is what Jesus said to the church there in Laodicea. He said, "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. I said that I don't believe that these seven churches necessarily represent seven epochs in church history, but there is no doubt that the church of Laodicea represents many of our Western churches today. Compromised, comfortable, materialistic, but spiritually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. We in the American church are by any metric, by any definition, rich. We are prosperous, and we don't need anything, or so we think. And it is precisely because of this that we are poor, blind, and naked. We have put our hopes and our affections on the wrong things. And I think that there is nowhere in the scripture that this truth is highlighted more clearly than in the passages of the scripture in the New Testament that we refer to as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are found in two books, two of our Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5 and again in Luke chapter 6. And the reason we're talking about that this morning is because that's where we've come to in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And as I mentioned last Sunday, Luke's version in his gospel is an abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon that Jesus taught his disciples after coming down off the mountain after he had selected his 12 to be apostles. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. I pointed out last Sunday that while Jesus was surrounded, it says in Luke's gospel in Luke 6, by a great throng, a great multitude of people, and that included three groups. It included the apostles, those 12 that he had appointed. It included his other disciples, and it included the multitude, the crowd, those who were there to either hear him speak or to receive a miracle, a healing of some kind, or to watch him do a miracle of some kind. Great throng of people that he was surrounded by. But I mentioned that it was specifically his disciples that Jesus was teaching to, that he gathered them around him, that the rest of the crowds were allowed to simply listen in on what Jesus had to say. And I think this is really important in our understanding of this sermon, this message that Jesus was going to preach, because it indicates to us that Jesus' purpose was not to set out a set of moral standards for all of the people to follow. It's been interpreted this way. This is how the Sermon on the Mount is frequently interpreted, as a matter of fact, that it is fundamentally just a set of great moral truths, great moral principles. It has been suggested that if all people would follow what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, that it would produce greater peace and harmony in the world among all people. And perhaps that's true. I mean, these are lofty moral ideals, without a doubt. And perhaps it would produce greater peace and harmony among human beings. But while this is true, at least in theory, in reality, it can never be. And that is because we live in a fallen world. And that is because human beings are sinners. And sin exists and is a very real thing in this world. And so it is only those who have been redeemed by Christ. It is only those who have been freed from the power of sin and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who we sang about and who I prayed to this morning. It is only these who are truly able to put into practice and to live out Jesus' teaching here in Luke chapter 6. And I think that's why he gathered his disciples to him. Now, we understand, I think, that there are many good people in this world, at least from a human standpoint. There are many people who live by a very high moral code. Many, many people, not necessarily just Christians, who embrace the love of neighbor and are willing to sacrifice themselves to improve the lives of others. And as I said, many of these people are not believers. Many of these people don't really have any interest or want anything to do with Christianity. Mahatma Gandhi was one of these. Gandhi loved the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, in reference to Jesus' teaching, Gandhi once said that if Christians in India really followed Jesus' teaching, that Hinduism would cease to exist in that country. And what he meant was that Hindus would be so overwhelmed by genuine Christianity, if they were to actually encounter it, that they would almost certainly convert to it. Now, that's what Gandhi said, and he actually wrote that. I went back and I read some of his writings this week. But I think Gandhi's wrong. First, because he rejected the theology of Christianity. He liked the morals of Christianity. He liked the high moral standards that Jesus had set, but he rejected the theology of Christianity. His view of Jesus was that Jesus was simply a great moral teacher, not by any means the Savior and Redeemer of humanity. Furthermore, Gandhi saw Jesus' teaching as a great moral didactic, a moral system that could reform and improve human existence if people would simply embrace it. But what he failed to understand, again, is that we are all sinners. We're all sinners. And we need to be transformed from the inside out, not reformed from the outside in. The greatest need of humanity is not love. It's not altruism. It's not peace. It's not education. The greatest need of humanity is to be forgiven of our sins and to be freed from the bondage of sin. And Gandhi didn't quite get that. Now, I don't think he was entirely wrong. Where he probably was right was in his critique of Christians, who Gandhi felt short of living up to the code, the moral standards that our Lord articulated. Gandhi liked Jesus. Gandhi actually wrote and spoke very highly of Jesus, but he was turned away from Christianity by the hypocrisy that he thought he saw of those who claimed to be followers of Jesus with their tongues but did not live according to the teaching of Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, at the end of this passage, we'll get there in a couple of weeks, Jesus asked his disciples a question that I think resonated probably with Gandhi. Verse 46, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And that's the question that Gandhi was asking. Why is it that I am surrounded here in India, not lots of them, but I have Indian Christians who are around me who call Jesus Lord, Lord, but I don't see them living it out. I don't see them doing what he tells them to do. When the people of God are compromised, when they are lukewarm, like the church there in Laodicea, living in a way that is substantially no different from the culture around them, when our values and our pursuits and our treasures are not substantially different than the unbelievers among whom we live, well, then we really aren't being obedient to our Lord. And it seems like Gandhi was at least wise enough to pick up on this. And my prayer, my hope this morning is that for us, as we now come into this passage here of Luke chapter 6, that we also will see this, that this will become abundantly clear to us as we study the Sermon on the Mount over these next few weeks. But I tell you, this will only be true if we take our Lord's words at face value. If we take our Lord's words for what they actually say. And so let's turn to Luke chapter 6. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open up there. The words will be on the screen behind me as well. And we're going to read together, starting with verse 20, reading through 26, a section that is known as the Beatitudes. This would be the first portion of Matthew 5 as well. And this is what our Lord told his disciples who were gathered around him. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." You'll notice in these verses a series of contrasting statements, blessings and woes. This was a common teaching device that our Lord employed. We find this in other passages of Scripture in the Gospels. We find this in other times that Jesus taught, this contrast between blessings and woes. They are meant to complement each other. These are shocking statements. These are statements that are meant to get the attention of Jesus' listeners. And the shock of these statements is in the contrast that is drawn. It might be helpful for us to rearrange these slightly so that we read them in such a way that in each sentence there is both a blessing and a woe. And so I'm going to read this again by doing this and listen to the blessing and the woe as they're kind of brought together. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. But woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so did their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." I think by combining those together, it heightens the contrast. It makes those statements all the more shocking to listen to. Four blessings and four woes. Four kinds of people that our Lord either approves or condemns. Now this morning, we're just going to look at the first of these. That is the poor and the rich. In Matthew's account of the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5 through 7, if you go back and you compare it a little bit, you'll notice that there's no woes. Matthew doesn't include any of these woes in his gospel. But Matthew also does something else that Luke doesn't do, and that is that Matthew adds a qualifier to each of these blessing statements that Luke does not. For example, Luke 6, verse 20, the first one we're looking at this morning, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Matthew 5, 3, the parallel statement there says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Did you catch that little qualifier that Matthew adds there that Luke doesn't have? Matthew includes those two little words, in spirit, whereas Luke does not. And I think this is really important. This is really significant here. Because Matthew, in doing so, is indicating that Jesus is not speaking here primarily of material wealth or riches. He's speaking of a poverty of spirit. He's speaking of the humility of those who recognize that they are poor in spirit, that they are captives, that they are blind, that they are oppressed. These are the ones that our Lord spoke to at the beginning of his ministry. Remember when he was quoting Isaiah in Luke chapter 4:18. And our Lord said at the very beginning of his ministry, I have come to set these people free, the spiritually poor, the spiritual captives, the spiritual blind, the spiritually oppressed. I've come to set them free, to give them sight, and to proclaim good news. These are the kinds of people who will receive Jesus by faith. It is these kinds of people who recognize their own brokenness, their own blindness, the captivity that they are under to sin, and cry out in desperation for a Savior. And it is these spiritually poor who are blessed because the kingdom of God belongs to them. By faith, they recognize their need for a Savior. By faith, they cry out to Jesus for salvation. And by faith, they are adopted by God into His family and granted citizenship in His kingdom. That's the way Matthew approaches this. Luke doesn't have this qualifier. And I think there's a reason for this that we're going to see. If we just stop with Matthew, the temptation might be to suppose that Jesus was speaking only of the spiritually rich and poor, and that these words in this message had absolutely nothing to do with material wealth or poverty. That's a very attractive explanation these days, isn't it? It's an attractive explanation that many modern commentators prefer. It is certainly the explanation that resonates best with people who are very wealthy, people like us. Those who are preaching a health and wealth gospel certainly would support this interpretation that all that Jesus is speaking here is of a spiritual condition, that it has nothing to do with material things. Because those who preach a health and wealth gospel are actually teaching the exact opposite of what our Lord said here. They're teaching that material prosperity and wealth and riches is actually a sign of blessing from the Lord. And the wealthier you are, the richer you get, the more blessed you are, right? But I think they're wrong. And I think these commentators who see this only as a spiritual issue, I think they're wrong as well. There has to be a reason that Luke reported Jesus' words the way he did. There has to be a reason that Luke deliberately left off that little two-word qualifier, in spirit. There has to be a reason that Luke simply wrote, "Blessed are you who are poor." In fact, I would suggest there's two reasons for this. The first is as a warning to those who love money and are trusting in their material possessions. That's the first reason I think that Luke left that off. The second is as an encouragement to those who are poor, to those who have nothing in this life other than Jesus. You see, if you were to study this topic in greater depth, this topic of wealth and material goods and possessions, you would find that there is a very strong correlation between spiritual wealth and material wealth, but that it's an inverse correlation, meaning that there are, in fact, warnings all throughout the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, about the dangers of wealth and materialism. Let me give you just a few of these. First, how we handle our money is a litmus test of our Christian character and an index of our spiritual lives. Let me say that again. How we handle our money, our material possessions, our wealth, is a litmus test of our Christian character and an index of our spiritual lives. There are more verses in the Bible that speak about money than about faith and prayer combined. Jesus spoke far more often about money and material goods than he did about heaven and hell. In fact, about 15%, it's been estimated, of his teaching was concerned in some way with money or possessions. Why is this? Because our Lord is wise, and he knows that there is a direct relationship between our spiritual condition and our attitude and actions concerning money and possessions. We see this, for example, in Luke chapter 12, in the parable of the rich fool. In verse 15, Jesus warned, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Where does covetousness come from? It comes from a love of money and possessions and a desire to have other things, right? And so our Lord said, "Take care, be on guard against that, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then Luke says, Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night, this very night, your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." How we handle our money is a litmus test of our Christian character and an index of our spiritual lives. Second, wealth presents a barrier to genuine spiritual birth and growth. That's a hard one, but it's true. It's not an insurmountable barrier. It's not to say somebody who is wealthy can't come to know Jesus. It's not to say somebody who is a believer who becomes wealthy will not be able to walk with Jesus. It simply says that it's a barrier to genuine spiritual birth and growth. And we see this in a couple of places as well. We see this with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. You might remember that. Young man comes to Jesus. He says, "What good deeds must I do in order to have eternal life?" And Jesus responds to this young man. And by the way, this isn't applying necessarily to all of us. This isn't Jesus saying to all of us what he's going to say to the young man. Jesus said this in particular because he knew this young man's heart. He knew what this young man loved and treasured. And so he said to Jesus, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." That was the condition Jesus set out for him. But the man's response is instructive. "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" Jesus isn't saying it's impossible, but he's saying a love of riches, a love of money, a love of wealth, a love of possessions is a barrier to keep one from coming and entering into God's kingdom. And then in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, our Lord said this. He said, "Hear the parable of the sower." And then a little later on in that parable, he said, "As for what was thrown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word," who hears the gospel message, "but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. You see this again and again in the scripture. This is why these warnings are here. Wealth, materialism, great spiritual possessions present a barrier to genuine spiritual birth and growth. Third, our spiritual condition may be gauged by our willingness or unwillingness to part with our money or with our possessions. Now, we have a really positive example. I've given you some negative ones, but we have a very positive example in Luke chapter 19. And that's the example of Zacchaeus. Remember the little story? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He climbed up into a sycamore tree to see the Lord. And after Zacchaeus met the Lord, he told Jesus, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." You see Zacchaeus' attitude toward money. He was a wealthy man. He was a chief tax collector. I talked about this a few weeks ago in one of my messages. He had other tax collectors who were working for him. It was kind of the Ponzi type thing where he was collecting off of them. And so he had become a very wealthy man. And yet, when Zacchaeus met Jesus and he repented over who he was as a sinner and what he had done as a tax collector, what was his first response? It was to say, "I'm going to give all this away. I'm going to give half of this to the poor right off the bat. And anybody I've defrauded, who is probably everybody in town, I've got to pay them back fourfold." The law required twofold. Zacchaeus said, "I'm going to do it fourfold." And Jesus' response to this is very interesting, because immediately after this, Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham." Jesus recognized that there was a genuine repentance, that there was a genuine desire to please God in the way that Zacchaeus responded and how he used his material possessions and his wealth. Or we could look at what Paul said to the Corinthians with respect to their financial gifts. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems, but the Corinthian church was at least a generous church. And so this is what he said to them. He said, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." And he's not talking about corn or wheat. He's talking about their finances. "And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Isn't that a wonderful standard? We're not under the tithe requirement any longer. The Old Testament actually required about 2.5 tithes. Just about 30% of their harvest or their income would have to go to the Lord in one way or the other. That's not a standard we're under anymore. Paul says the standard is whatever God has put in your heart. Give generously. Give joyfully back to the Lord. That's what the Lord loves, a cheerful giver. So number three, our spiritual condition may be gauged by our willingness or our unwillingness to part with our money. Number four, money is a competitor for our heart. Money is a competitor for our heart. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." And then he said, "You can't love God and money." That's about as clear and straightforward a statement as I've ever heard anybody make. You can't love God and money. It's impossible, because those are two different masters, aren't they? And you're either going to love one master and despise the other, or you're going to serve one master and not serve the other. You can't love God and money. Fifth, the love of money, or at least the things that money can provide, can ruin you spiritually. Now, this is a shocking warning here, really. This is something that ought to make our ears perk up a little bit here. It can ruin us spiritually. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy. In fact, if you look at Paul's two epistles to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul spends a lot of time talking about money and materialism. I'm just going to quote from one passage here. He said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." Contentment is a condition of the heart, isn't it? And contentment, honestly, doesn't really actually have that much to do with what we have. There are very wealthy people who are content in their wealth. There are very wealthy people who are not content at all. Who was it who was asked, "How much is enough?" Was it Rockefeller? And said, "Just one more dollar." Well, that's the epitome of somebody who's not content, who is always saying, who is as wealthy as you could possibly be, and yet is always saying, "But one more, but one more, but one more." And yet, on the other hand, there are people who are poor, who are perfectly content. And Paul says that's what it's really about. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Because guess what? There's no moving vans following the hearse, are there? You can't take any of this out anyway. Naked you came into this world, and naked you're going to go out of this world. Maybe you'll be wearing a suit or a dress, but that's all you're taking, right? It's all you're taking out. He went on to say, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires," and here it is, "that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." That's a scary sentence right there. It is through this craving for money and for possessions and for things, that some have wandered away from the faith. I'm not talking about non-believers now who money is a barrier to them coming to Jesus. We're talking about professing Christians who, because of their love of money, have wandered away from Christ. And Paul says, pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money or what money can provide can ruin you spiritually. And sixth, money or wealth, when used properly, can be a great tool for evangelism, for missions, for discipleship, for serving God, and for serving others as well. Now, I've looked and focused a lot on the warnings. The first five that I gave you basically are warnings. They're kind of capturing that negative aspect of the love of money. But money and wealth and material goods can have a very positive influence as well, right? We all understand that. And when money and wealth are invested wisely in eternal things, in things that count beyond this world and used for the glory of God, then there can be great blessings that are reaped from this. A great harvest, as a matter of fact. And so in Luke 16, our Lord spoke of kind of this aspect of money. Speaking to his disciples again, he had told them a parable here. And in Luke 16, 9, he said, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." So Jesus is saying, by the way, worldly people out there are more shrewd, are more wise in how they use your money than you Christians are. He goes on to say, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Put your money, put your wealth, put your possessions to wise use that has eternal value. That they receiving you into eternal dwellings are the people that, because of the way you have invested your finances, have come to Christ. There are people who are in heaven today because of the way you used your money. That's what Jesus is saying. Paul commended the Philippians for their generosity in the book of Philippians. He wrote to them, "No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." And then he said, "I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." And listen to how he describes those financial gifts: "A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." That's just a small example, a small sample of what the Scripture teaches about money and wealth. You see, friends, there's no sin in being wealthy. Being wealthy in and of itself is not a sin. And guess what? On the other side, being poor, that doesn't make you righteous. Nobody is holy just because of the fact that they're poor. It is our attitude toward money. And it is how we use our possessions that matter. Are we using these to give glory to God? That's what really counts. Are we investing in His kingdom and in His kingdom work? When Jesus said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation," He said that not because a poor person is inherently more righteous or more blessed than a rich person. No, He said this, I am convinced here, and He left that little qualifier spiritually, Luke did, I think intentionally, off, because as a general rule, as a general principle, and I think we can all affirm this to be true in our own experiences, those who have more financially and materially tend to depend more on their wealth than depending on the Lord. It's just easier to do. We've probably all fallen into that at different times in our own lives. You see, friends, the Lord doesn't want us to depend on anything. He doesn't want us to depend on our wealth, on our bank accounts. He doesn't want us to depend on our families, our children. He doesn't want us to depend on our jobs. He doesn't want us to depend on our own education or intelligence or ability to get things done more than we depend on Him. He wants us to totally depend on Him as our Father. Our Lord's words here in Luke chapter 6, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." They serve as a warning to believers who are wealthy, because our tendency is always going to be to love and depend on our wealth and our possessions and our bank accounts more than we depend on the Lord. We will always gravitate in that direction, and so we have to fight against that. We have to resist that tendency. So that's the warning, and I've spent most of the time this morning on the warning because probably that's where it hits home mostly for us. We are wealthy, certainly by world standards, where all every single person in this room is wealthy. But I also said I think that there is an encouragement here as well. There's a warning and an encouragement. And I think the encouragement is for those who really, truly are poor. And the reality is, in this world in which we live, that is a far greater number of people. Far many greater number of people who are poor. That was true in Luke's day. The poor were multitudes. There are many. Most people were poor in Luke's day. It certainly is true in our day as well. According to Compassion International, this blew me away when I saw this statistic this week. According to Compassion International, about 9%, or just about 1 in 10, of the world's population live on less than $2.15 per day. Can you imagine that? Now, I get it. Their standard of living is a whole lot lower than ours is, too. $2.15 goes further than it would here. 10% of the world, 1 in 10, living on less than $2.15 a day, and 80%, 8 out of 10 of the world's population lives on less than $10 a day. Poverty is simply a reality of life on this planet for billions and billions of people. Our Lord told his disciples in John 12:8, you will always have the poor among us. We've got these wonderful world organizations. We've got the UN and the World Relief Fund and all these that are working to eradicate poverty. Well, guess what? It's never going to happen. Our Lord acknowledged this is just a reality of human existence. There will be people who are poor, and they will probably always be in the majority in the world. Jesus' own disciples, for the most part, were not wealthy men. Those like Zacchaeus, who had come to Jesus, ended up giving their wealth away. They had been wealthy. In fact, many of Jesus' disciples were among the poor. And some of them had, in fact, lost wealth and lost reputation and lost social standing because of choosing to follow Jesus. They had been wealthier. They had been more comfortable. But their choice to follow Jesus led to them becoming impoverished. Micah, would you walk back? I think the pizza guy may have pulled up. The same thing is true today, isn't it? We show regularly here video clips from our Alliance family who are in and among and ministering to the poor, right? Who are among believers who have lost everything because of their choice to follow Jesus. Even today, the cost for many in the world today is loss of wealth, loss of financial means, loss of the ability to hold a good job, and along with that, rejection, social rejection. And here's the amazing thing, friends. They know the cost, and yet they still choose to follow Jesus. They know what they are going to have to give up in order to claim the name of Jesus, and they do so. And for those who are poor, what wonderful, encouraging words these must be. To hear Jesus say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." You may never have wealth in this world,